Please find in your Bibles the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be looking at the first four verses. Just to let you know, this was a typical, what Luke does here is a typical thing. He dedicates the book to a man named Theophilus, who was a nobleman, a Roman nobleman. He had a lot of money, and he does this knowing that the man is going to undergo the expenses of reproducing the work to publish it. In those days, it was quite an arduous task and a very expensive thing. And this is what we are going to read here in this introduction of the Gospel of Luke and take a look at its implications. It's going to take a while. As long as it takes, I'm going to be going through the Gospel of Luke beginning today. We're going to skip the sections that lead up to the Christmas narrative, the birth narratives, because I hope to, if I'm here next year, I'm going to do that way. But anyway, we're going to be moving through, and I'm really excited about it. It's going to be a lot of fun, and you'll see as we go through, and challenging, to be sure. The Gospel of Luke, third book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have set their hands to organize an account concerning the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as it was entrusted to those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the word, entrusted it to us, it seemed good also to me, since I have followed everything from the beginning, carefully followed everything from the beginning, to write an account, most excellent Theophilus, in order that you might know the certainty of the things which you were taught." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Luke's initiative, his humility, and the perseverance that you led him through that led to this work, the gospel. For all that we can learn about Christ through it, and all that we can learn about you in it. And I pray, our Father, that as we spend some time thinking about this morning, you would grant us what Luke wants to grant all of us through his work, a certainty about the things we were taught. I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You notice, no doubt, Luke's intention in writing his gospel is to give his readers certainty of their faith. See it in verse 4. He says, "I've done this in order that you might know the certainty of the things you were taught." To modern ears, this sounds suspect. We see strong religious faith on our news programs. Young men strapping bombs to themselves because they believe that blowing themselves and their enemies up is God's will, and that act will get them eternal reward in heaven. We might admire their zeal and their faith, but we consider it, irrational, maybe even insane. One of the hallmarks of the modern world is a divorce, a separation between fact and faith. We can be certain about facts. Water is made up of hydrogen and oxygen, H2O. It has a certain structure that makes it bond together and stay liquid over a wide temperature. The American colonies declared independence from England July 4th, 1776. Fact. The Cold War ended and the wall came down in 1989. Fact. To modern person, religious faith is internal, subjective. A feeling a person has about God and good and spiritual reality, but it has nothing to do with facts. Generous people would say that our experience may be real to us, but to a modern person, religious faith has nothing to do with fact. Nothing to do with fact which can be rationally approached, intelligently assessed, and evaluated. Luke is not modern. Okay. Neither were any of the writers of the New Testament. This separation between faith and fact has its roots in Western theology and philosophy, beginning with Thomas Aquinas. I find the whole process very interesting, but most people do not, and they don't care about it, so I won't bore you with it. But what I want you to understand is that for the New Testament writers, faith is based upon publicly accessible facts. Faith in the New Testament is very similar to a criminal investigation. You look at the facts you have, you consider the testimony of the witnesses, and from these you use your thinking to come up with the best explanation. And what you believe about the bank robbery or the murder and the level of certainty depends upon the character and number of the witnesses and the physical evidence that's available. A New Testament faith is similar to this. There's a reason for that. Unlike every other religion in the world, let me say this emphatically. I want you to understand this. Unlike every other religion in the world, Christianity is not fundamentally a religious philosophy. It's not fundamentally a way of life like Islam, which is called the straight path. There is religious philosophy, which I think is really cool, that comes out of the Bible. And the way of life is clearly taught there. But that's not fundamentally what it is, like all the other religions of the world. But fundamentally, basically, the Bible claims to be a record of the acts of God. The acts of God in ordinary public history. Now think about this for a minute. If any one of the great leaders of the other religions had not existed, but what they taught was available and disseminated, the religion would still exist. And it would be just as robust as if Muhammad or Buddha never existed. Because the faith is the teaching, not the person. If Jesus had not existed, what he taught would have been pointless, because Christianity is all about who Jesus is, not was, is, and what Jesus did in real space-time history, like the Berlin Wall coming down in 1989, or like the Declaration of Independence in 1776. Now, I don't mean to say that coming to Christian faith is exactly like a historical investigation. I don't mean to say that at all. The New Testament does invite us to public scrutiny of its claims, to intelligent assessment of what it says, in order to see if the claim is based upon facts. And the New Testament assures us that as we look into its message, we will soon gain a conviction. We will gain a conviction that God has acted in Jesus Christ as the New Testament claims. But of course, there's more than that, and I don't want to diminish that or put it aside. The Bible proclaims the message of the living God, a God who is there, and a God who still speaks. He has spoken and still speaks. And the God who still speaks and speaks through the record of his acts in the Bible and in the gospel. According to the New Testament, God himself addresses us and proclaims it and produces in us conviction that leads to faith. Faith that the events recorded are true and happen as the Bible says, and trust in the living person of God who is addressing us. This personal encounter with God, which produces conviction and trust, does not change the publicly accessible nature of the facts of the New Testament. The facts of the New Testament lays out for our assessment, our rational assessment. The point is, the Bible addresses the mind, God addresses the mind, and it proclaims facts that happened. The point is that Luke is saying that we can be sure that the Christian message is true in the same sense that we can be sure of the facts in our own life and our own time. Now, what I want you to see from this text, and I think this is what Luke is saying in a nutshell, is you can be certain that God has acted in Jesus. You can be certain that God has acted in Jesus. And he gives four reasons for it. Okay? Four. The first one is the facts which are in the narratives, this narrative and the other narratives, the facts which are in the narratives, and they are about the life and teaching and death and resurrection of Jesus. The facts which are in the narratives are publicly accessible. Look at verse 1. Inasmuch as many have set their hands to organize an account concerning the things that have been fulfilled among us. It seemed just as those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. Now Luke is telling us why he's writing his history of the life of Jesus and why we can trust it. And he begins by saying he is following the example of others who already wrote a narrative of the life of Jesus. He says many wrote these things. There were many narratives constructed. And many, by the way, doesn't mean a few. It means a lot. How many? I don't know. 10 more? Now, we know that Mark wrote a gospel. We have it. It's in the second book in the New Testament. And we can tell by reading Luke and comparing it to Mark that Luke probably had Mark in front of him, the finished product, and used it. And we can see whole sections that he just kind of ladled in. That's pretty clear. And Mark lived in Jerusalem as a young man. He was there when Jesus was involved in ministry. He was probably related to one of the women that was a supporter of Jesus and a follower of Jesus. Mark probably knew Jesus personally. He was a young man, 12, who knows, teenager, maybe 8. We don't really know how old, but he was young. He was also a personal friend of Peter, who was one of the leaders of the church, one of the early disciples. He also knew all the other disciples. He hung out with them. He was part of the Jerusalem church from the first day. But Luke says it wasn't just Mark. There were many others, he says, who constructed accounts of the things that were fulfilled among us. And I want you to notice a peculiarity about the wording of Luke's way of telling us this. To see it, you need to know some things about Luke. Luke was a Gentile. He was a medical doctor. He was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He accompanied Paul to Palestine and Jerusalem. And he certainly had met the disciples when he was there. He spent 2 years in Caesarea. He also went with Paul to Jerusalem. And so he no doubt met Mary when she was still alive. He certainly met James, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church and was the younger brother of Jesus. And so he had a lot of these stories. He heard them. But he was probably from Antioch or maybe Philippi. In other words, he wasn't from Palestine. He didn't grow up there. He became a Christian later. He wasn't there when Jesus was there. But I want you to notice how he says this. Inasmuch as many have set their hands to organize an account concerning the things that have been fulfilled among us. He includes himself in this group where Jesus fulfilled these things. Now, what's he mean? He wasn't there. It's his way of saying that what Jesus did, he did on the ordinary plane of human history. He entered into human society, Jesus did. He lived and acted among us, in a sense, in human society, in our world. That's what Luke means. And I want you to understand that this is a significant contrast with every other religion in the world. The New Testament proclaims that God became man in ordinary human history. Now, the Hindus say that that's not unique. They will tell us that there are many incarnations of God. And they will tell you that they have record of those things. For instance, Krishna was an incarnation of God, the god Vishnu, which is a manifestation of the ultimate reality, Brahman. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right, but that's basically what they tell you. But if you read the Bhagavad Gita and you look at the record of his incarnation, there's no historical context at all. And if you talk to a Hindu about this, well, that's not important. The history isn't important. What's important is the truth that the story tells us, that God becomes flesh sometimes. So there's no, it happened here, you know, at this time. Among these people, there's just a story about an incarnation. There's several of them. Luke's stories are about history. Look at verse 5. And it came about in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a priest by the name of Zacharias from the division of Abia. And his wife's name was the daughter of the air, and her name was Elizabeth. We're talking about concrete people who really lived and existed at a certain time. We know about Herod the king. We know a lot about Herod the king. We could read the history of him from Josephus. There is archaeological evidence about Herod. You look at chapter 2 and verse 1 in Luke. And it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole Roman Empire be registered for taxation. This was the first registration which happened while Quirinius was governor of Syria. We have record of Quirinius that's outside the Bible. We know who Caesar Augustus was. He was the nephew of Julius Caesar. He won a huge civil war. We know a lot about this guy. He really existed on the ordinary plane of history. And Luke dates the birth of Jesus to this taxation. We know he switched the way in which they collected revenue in the Roman Empire. In chapter 3, verse 1, he does it again. Notice. In the 15th year of the governor Tiberius Caesar, of the rule of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. And it goes on and mentions a bunch of people here so you can date the event when John the Baptist shows up. We know about all these people. That means that when Luke was in Palestine, he could meet and talk to people who knew and heard and spent time with and touched Jesus and were there on sight. And there's an implication of this. Think, for example, one of the great controversial subjects about Jesus, the miracles of Jesus. For instance, he took a few loaves, all three of the first three Gospels, well, actually all four Gospels say that he took a few loaves and some fish and fed 5,000 people. And then 12 basketfuls of stuff were, bread and fish were left over. Well, that's that's a miracle. I mean, it doesn't happen every day, right? Okay, he did it again with 4,000 people. He raised the dead at least three times. He healed the sick. He healed cripples, blind people who'd never seen before were walking around with sight. That happened several times. There are a bunch of things that are said that he did that only God could do. Now, modern people dismiss this as fictitious, myths, made-up stuff. Well, you have to realize, Luke was written, I think, in the 60s A.D., before the destruction of Jerusalem. I think there are good reasons to believe this. For instance, Paul was executed by Nero in the 60s A.D. Luke is part of a two-volume work, Luke and Acts. And when you get to the end of Luke, you find Luke leaves Paul. The story ends with Paul in Rome, preaching freely in prison. And then it's over. Okay? Some people say that Luke didn't write till 80. Well, that was about 15 years or so after Paul was executed. Why would Luke leave it there if he knew that Paul had left prison, gone back to Ephesus, done a bunch of other stuff, ended up going back to Rome, got arrested by Nero, and then got executed? Why would he leave that story out if he was writing 15 years later? Why would he leave us hanging like that? Doesn't make any sense. Not only that, there's a wording in the Olivet Discourse, which is in Luke chapter 21, where Jesus is preaching about what's going to happen to Jerusalem and all the things that are going to happen up to the time when he returns. And he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation is near. And he says, at that time, you got to flee. You know what happened? The Christians left the city when the Romans appeared. So they were out of the city when it was surrounded, and they didn't undergo the siege and weren't executed and killed by the Romans. Now, how did they find that out? Unless Luke was around. You see? So that had to happen before the destruction of Jerusalem. So 60s, right? Then he says, I got my information from many who'd already written accounts. Now, you have to know something about the way this works. In those days, when you wrote, it was a very arduous process. Now, we have word processors, okay? That makes it fast. And if you misspell, there it is, ding, and you just change it. In fact, you can get a spell check. They have grammar checks, too. I turn mine off. I don't always agree with them, that's why. And you go through this thing. Before that, some of you remember this. I know the young people are going to think, what's this? We had typewriters. Then we had printing and movable type, which began with Gutenberg in, 1500s? At that time, it was a long, laborious process. You spoke it out. Some guy copied it. You had to check it. You had to have the materials and the ink. It took a long, long, long time. And then to publish it, oh my gosh, somebody had to laboriously copy this thing. They had many people copying it. And you know how they copied it? One guy would read it, everybody would copy it. Then they had to check it. It took a long time. It was expensive. And then to disseminate it, they didn't have the internet. There were no publishing houses. There was no advertisement. It went hand to hand. But Luke knew there were many. And he had time to assess their value and use them as part of his gospel. That takes time. So you figure Luke's writing in the 60s. That means probably 10 or 15 years before that is when these others were written in some period of time. We're talking about throwing this thing back into the 50s and late 40s. Okay? You begin to get the idea? He wrote when many of the living witnesses were around, and the accounts that were before him were written even before that when the living witnesses were around, and they were constructed in the place where Jesus lived and did these things and were disseminated there. We also know that this was the basis of this was, what does he say? Eyewitnesses and servants of the word, preachers, who told the stories of Jesus and explained their relevance for everybody. What does that mean? That before they were written down, they were also publicly proclaimed where? Not in Athens. Not in Rome. In Palestine. I knew that guy. He was here. He taught in our synagogue. And you're telling me he made a few fish and fed 5,000 people? He healed the blind? He raised the dead? These stories were circulating and being proclaimed to people who were on site. And if they hadn't seen it themselves, they knew somebody who had seen it. If they never happened, people would have made a mockery of the message. Could you imagine me starting a new series of myths about George Bush? Okay? How he raised the dead and healed the blind and fed multitudes of people with loaves of bread. I can see the smiles now. You'd put me in the funny farm. I would be down in the loony bin, and you'd put me in a padded cell. What's wrong? That's what I'm, and the people there were no different. You see what I'm getting at? And one of the things you have to look at that is the interesting way in which the writers of the New Testament, when they record the preaching of the gospel in the early days, how they referred to the miracles of Jesus. Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth, attested to you by God by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him. And then they didn't list them. They just said, just as you yourselves know. In other words, he appealed to their own knowledge of Jesus. You guys know what he was like. Let me tell you what the significance of that was. Paul said the same thing. He was talking to King Agrippa, who was a king in that area. And he's appealing to him to believe. And some guy says, you're out of your mind. Paul said, no, Agrippa knows all about these things. He said, this thing was not done in a corner. In other words, these were publicly attested facts that happened. People had access to the information when Luke put it together. Am I making sense? In fact, we know the Jewish enemies of Christianity, the church was overwhelmingly Jewish for the first 100 years. 50 years anyway, okay? But there were Jews that didn't believe, and they opposed the message and persecuted some of the Christians. These people had a ritual denunciation of Jesus that we find even in the Talmud, and it was this: Jesus practiced magic arts and led Israel astray. In other words, the enemies of Christianity, the earliest enemies of Christianity, acknowledged that Jesus had extraordinary power. Now, why would they do that unless they couldn't deny it? The point, Luke's point is that all the events of Jesus' life were publicly accessible. They were distributed and written down when the living witnesses were still alive. And those who did not believe the message must have given at least assent to the basic outlines of the message, if not the implications of it, because they were there on site. And when Luke was assessing all these things, all that stuff was available. That's what he used. The second reason we can be sure that these things happened, or that God has acted in Christ, is the events they preached made the first preachers, not the other way around. The events they preached, okay, their message, the events they preached made the first preachers. The first preachers didn't make the message. They didn't make the events. Look at verse 2. You'll understand what I mean in a second. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 2. We'll start at verse 1. Inasmuch as many have set their hands to organize an account concerning the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the word entrusted them to us. Now, the message and the events made the preachers. The preachers didn't make the message or the events. That's what I'm trying to say. Now, it's important to keep this in mind because one of the ways the modern world attempts to explain the amazing claims of the New Testament is to say that those claims are the product of the church. Okay? They say that the church invented the stories and the teaching over the years to prove their views, the views that they were preaching. You see? In other words, they began to preach a message, and in order to substantiate the message, they would take their views and put them back fictitiously into the life and teachings of Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? What it usually goes is like this, okay? This is basically what they say. After the death of Jesus, the followers of Jesus continue to meet together and remember him and to do the very ceremonies he did and also to pass on his teaching, okay? And they came to believe that somehow he was still with them, okay? Like sometimes you hear people saying, my mom's dead, but I feel like she's still with me, and I carry her with me. We say that, right? We all say that. And what we mean by that depends on the person. That's what they said that happened at first. And eventually they began to get this notion that he's really with us, and he's empowering our message. Over time, they began to believe that. And so they began to tell the story of resurrection narratives that didn't really happen in order to substantiate this claim that Jesus is still alive and he's giving power and direction to our ministry. That's where the resurrection narratives come from. That's what they say. And as the needs of the community changed, as the community grew and developed and met certain problems and had certain kinds of persecutions, they would teach new things, and they would put these teachings back into the mouth of Jesus, or put them into his hands, in a sense, by telling stories about what he did that we're supposed to imitate. And that's how the Gospels grew up over time. That's what we're told. So over a period of time, the Gospels became what they are because of the needs of the community as they produced things and glommed them up on top of the real historical Jesus, which is almost lost to us. You see, that's what they say. That's what we're taught. Okay. Now there's some reasons. There are several problems with this view. That's the view you're going to be taught in school, okay? But there are several problems with this view based upon Luke and the rest of the New Testament. Let me just tell you what they are. First of all, Luke says those who drew up the earlier narratives based their narratives on the testimony of eyewitnesses. Notice what he says. Inasmuch as many have set their hands to construct or to organize an account concerning the things that have been fulfilled among us. Notice, just as those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them off to us or entrusted them to us. In other words, the narratives that he had in front of him from the many were based upon eyewitness testimony from people who were there from the beginning. We're talking about Peter, James, John, Matthew, and other people who were there on site. Okay? The second problem with this is that these early witnesses entrusted
the stories to those who followed. Notice this. Just as they entrusted them to us. You know what the word entrust means? It's a technical word. It's a technical word for handing on truth as a trust. It's handing on teaching, truth, stories, to be preserved faith and faithfully passed on. So, from the beginning, those who are eyewitnesses passed on the teaching in such a way as to say, we're giving you this stuff. You have to remember it as we told you, and you are to pass it on strictly as it was given to you. That's the point of the word. And notice the other phrase. They call themselves, he calls them servants of the word. Now the word is the message, the Christian message about Jesus, what he did and what he taught. Now, servants is a strange way to talk about your relationship to a message, isn't it? They're not preachers of the message. They're servants of the message. And the word used here is for a word used for the lowest slaves, like the people who row in the boats. So what he's saying is these people who are eyewitnesses were slaves of the message. That means that there was a sense of awe in handling the message. It was precious. It made them. The authority was them. The message, not the person. So to summarize, okay, you with me? Eyewitnesses passed on what they saw as a trust. This is what happened. Remember it as I tell you. This is what he said. Pass it on as I gave it to you. That's what it means, okay? They were preserved and faithfully passed on. They saw themselves as slaves of the message. In other words, the authority was not in them. It was in the message that they witnessed and preserved. You can see this in what John says in 1 John. We read it earlier. I'll read it to you again. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to you. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you in order that you might have fellowship with us. It's hard to miss, isn't it? They handled this stuff. They were with him, and they passed that on. Okay, where am I? I'm missing something. Okay, here it is. I put something in the wrong place, I'm sorry. The other problem with this idea that it was developed over time is that time does not allow such a radical, does not allow for, there was no time for the development. You remember what I said? Luke said, there were many who constructed an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. And I've assessed this. I've looked at it carefully. And so I'm going to construct my own account. These people who did this got them from eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Luke wrote in 60. These people had to write sometime in the 50s. And there were many of them. Many of them. And he assessed them. And he said they all came from eyewitnesses. That means there was a consistency in proclamation and understanding. The portrait of Jesus in each one of these was similar, was the same. There were differences, of course, different things, different nuances, different things preserved, different things put in there, but they were basically the same. Now, when you think about that, what's that mean? If you have, say, 15 accounts, they all basically have the same message, and they come to they were produced in the 50s. What does that mean? That means that they have to have some sort of common source. Otherwise, how do you account for the agreement? That makes sense, right? Five people tell the same story, especially if they use the same words a lot of times, you got to say they got this from the same place. That's pretty obvious, right? That's an ordinary common sense conclusion. You go 50, you start going back, where do you get to? Especially when you realize how arduous the process was of writing and dissemination. You're starting to get down to within a decade or less of Jesus' life. it's hard to imagine that that could have developed the way it did. Take the book of Galatians. It was written in 46. Paul says in the book of Galatians, there were three sets of people that didn't know each other, that were all preaching the gospel. There was him. There was the apostles, Peter and John. And there were a bunch of people who we called heretics. Now, I don't want to get into the heresy, but he said they all agreed on some things. Jesus was the eternal Son of God who became a human being. He lived the perfect life, he died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And you have to trust in him in order to be saved. Now the heretics add, you also had to keep the law and become Jewish. That was their heresy. But they all agreed on three things. This is 46. They don't know each other. Where is the source of that teaching? If there are three separate people who don't know each other, you start going back, you got 13 years before Jesus' death. It's hard to find a source other than Jesus himself. You see what I'm getting at? There's no time for the sort of development that we have here. Now, let me give you another example for this. Think of one of the cardinal doctrines of Christianity. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Every strand of the New Testament has this, right? From the beginning, they said Jesus Christ is Lord, right? Who taught this? The apostles. Okay? Only one of them is a Gentile. The rest of them are Jews. Do you know something about the Jewish people? They were exempt in the Roman Empire from burning incense to Caesar. Their city, their capital city, was exempt from having any image, including the legionnaire stands that they had with the eagle on top. They couldn't bring it into the city of Jerusalem. The Romans were not usually that cooperative about things like that. You know? They refused to burn incense to Caesar, and the reason they were given an exemption is because the Romans knew these people would rather die than do these things. They're not going to give divine honors to human beings. They knew that. So they didn't force them to do it because it was futile. They'd have to kill them all. Here you have, in 46 AD, three groups of people who don't know each other all proclaiming that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the Lord of all. Now, how did that left turn happen? How could it possibly have happened unless they saw evidence of it in the life of Jesus himself by the way he acted? How could it possibly have happened that quickly unless they heard from his own lips that that's who he was? To imagine that kind of right turn to an incredible heresy for Jewish people is beyond, well, it's beyond plausibility. But that's what we have in the New Testament in every strand, including the Gospels. So my point is that there is no time for the kind of development that we have here. The point is the message and the events are what made these preachers. You see? They were subject to the life and teaching of Jesus. They considered these things precious, and they were subject to them. They didn't alter them. They didn't manipulate them in order to make their ministry work. It was the message and Jesus' life that made them. You have to see that. And you know one of the ways you can see this most clearly? In the letters of the New Testament, which is more than half the New Testament, there's all kinds of teachings that you can see has a root in Jesus' teaching, but is very different. He didn't say it. About the church, for instance. About a lot of things. About elders. About many, many things that aren't in the Gospels. Okay? Now, what the people tell you is that the way the Gospels grew up is because as the needs of the community changed, they would develop teaching and they would put it back into the mouth of Jesus and tell stories about him in order to give authority for the way in which they were telling the church to act. If that was true, wouldn't you expect to find it in the letters? Well, let me tell you something. It doesn't happen once. Not once. Not once do you find in any of those letters saying, do this, and the reason you have to do this is because Jesus said something that we don't find in the Gospels. It didn't happen one time. Not once. Not once. Not in any strand. The only time Jesus' teaching is mentioned in any of the letters explicitly is in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul was talking about divorce and remarriage, and he says, Jesus said this. I didn't say it, he did. And he said, I say this, myself, not Jesus. Now, he believed what he said was authoritative. He said it came from the Holy Spirit. He said, you got to do this. But he made a distinction between what Jesus said and what he did. The church did not play fast and loose with the stories of Jesus. They did not make things up that he said because they were servants of the message. Do you begin to see what I'm saying? There was a humility here. There's no way to account for the New Testament message unless it has its roots in Jesus Christ. There's not enough time for it to develop. And the attitude of the people from the beginning was what Jesus did, who he was, is what makes us. That's the only explanation I can find for the New Testament or the Church of Christ in the early days. Now, the other thing you need to see that he wants us to understand is that the record of the events was carefully drawn up. Look at verses 1 through 4 again. Inasmuch as many have set their hands to organize an account concerning the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the eyewitnesses, from the beginning, eyewitnesses and servants of the word, entrusted them to us, it seemed good also to me, since I followed all things from the beginning carefully, to write an account for you, most excellent Theophilus, in order that you might know the certainty of the things you were taught. The first writers, notice he says, the first writers wrote narratives, notice, just as they were entrusted to them. In other words, when they wrote the narrative, they took what they were entrusted and they wrote them down faithfully. They didn't manipulate them. They didn't change them. They wrote down what they were told by the original eyewitnesses. Now, Luke was a contemporary. What does he say? I followed everything carefully from the beginning. Well, you could read his gospel. You could see what he did. He met some people that knew what happened. They knew about the birth of John the Baptist and about Jesus. He probably met Mary. He knew the circumstances that were in town, and he investigated it carefully. He was an intelligent, educated man. He had been collecting and assessing stories from the early days. He spent 2 years in Caesarea with Paul. He also went with Paul to Jerusalem, and he met all these peoples and had a time to talk to them. He didn't play fast and loose with the records. He took great care in what he did. That's the testimony of the New Testament. We followed what we were given. We were stewards of a message that was entrusted to us. I was careful in what I said and did. The fourth reason that you could trust these, that you can have confidence that God acted in Jesus Christ, is that this is a record of the fulfillment of God's predictions. Notice what he says here in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have set their hands to organize an account concerning the things which have been fulfilled among us. Have been fulfilled among us. Very interesting phrase. Not an ordinary phrase. Not the things that happened. Not the events. Things that have been fulfilled among us. The word means comes to a completion or fulfill a purpose. And the idea is that these events that he records fulfill the stated purpose of God. If you've read the Old Testament, you can't miss it. I mean, those of you who have, you know what I'm talking about. From the beginning, starting in Genesis chapter 3, the book looks forward. Can't miss it. They're looking forward to the seed of woman who's going to what? Crush the head of the serpent, the evil that's come into the world. And from that point onward, the book of Genesis reads like a search for the seed. There's a lot of other stuff going on, but you're waiting for God to act through the seed, through the descendant of a woman. And if you read the rest of the book, you keep on going on. You find more and more. God is eventually going to come to us. God is going to, he's going to come to us. He's going to intervene. He's going to save us. One of these days, he's coming. And we get more and more information about it as you go on. And what Luke is saying is what was anticipated has happened. Jesus fulfilled this through a divine human king, a Messiah. If you read the Old Testament, he comes to forgive sins, defeat sin and death, and establish the promise of a relationship with human beings, between God and human beings, and to establish the rule of God in human society. That's a summary of what is expected in the Old Testament. And you can see it. I'm just going to list some because I don't want to go into it, because we'll see it as we do the exposition. Daniel tells us the approximate date when the Messiah is going to come. I can show it to you if you want me to. Okay? Isaiah 7, 800 years before Jesus was born, he's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to begin his ministry. The light of the greatness of God is going to shine through him first in Galilee. Then he's going to set up a rule that's going to spread to the ends of the earth. Micah chapter 5 says he would be born in Bethlehem and his greatness would go to the ends of the earth. The Psalms predict the crucifixion and a glorification of a person. Isaiah talks about the Messiah, the law of the Messiah, the teaching of the Messiah being trusted on by all the nations. It talks about a substitutionary atonement and the way in which that atonement would come about. Zechariah talks about how he would come into the city riding on a donkey. On and on and on, the anticipation that God is going to intervene in human history in a certain way. And what Luke is telling us is what these events are that I'm recording were not thought up by us. They were not new. They had been predicted and they've now been fulfilled. And if you read the book, you begin to see that's what he says. So that when Jesus is talking to the disciples after he rose from the dead, he said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. What he says is, what's happened and what's going to continue happening through the church was all predicted in the Old Testament. It's the fulfillment of the purpose of God. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, let me tell you something. This stuff is based upon eyewitness testimony. Many people set their hands to this. I've carefully reviewed it. We all are submitting ourselves to the message of the things that happened to us because we are stewards of this. But what happened is what God had intended to happen from the beginning. So we can know that this is God's action. You know, only God knows the future. Only God knows the future. But these events that were predicted hundreds of years ahead of time happened in Jesus Christ. Only God can control the events of human history to accomplish his purposes through people who don't acknowledge him and don't want to accomplish his will. And that's what happened when Jesus died and rose again. And that's the point. So let me review for you. What is Luke saying? Luke's saying we can have confidence, we can be sure that God was acting in Christ. One is because he acted in history so that the facts are publicly accessible. The second thing is the events and the teachings of Jesus made the preachers. The preachers did not make the events. The whole idea that they manipulated this thing in the time that was available, we're talking about 15 to 20 years, is absolutely implausible. It cannot account for the facts, the existence of the church, or the testimony of the believers. It's impossible. As far as I'm concerned, I don't see how it could be believed, seriously. They were stewards of this message. Those events, Jesus' proclamation, his life and death made the preachers. The third thing is they were careful in the way in which they constructed the accounts. And finally, they knew that God had acted in Christ because it was predicted well ahead of time. And so we can be sure. We can be sure. God has acted in our world, among us. He came to us. So that if we had been there in Bethlehem, we'd have seen the place. In fact, you could go there now. They probably know where it was. That place where they have the testimony is probably exactly where Jesus laid him. Where Mary laid Jesus. You can see the place of the skull. It might be the real place. We really don't know. But there's a good likelihood it was. Because he did this on the ordinary plane of human history. God acted in that way. And these gospels are the record of that action. Guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, and God speaks through them now. So that we can be sure that God has acted in Christ. He died on the cross for our sins and rose again, and we can have a personal relationship with God through him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Luke, for his care in writing this, for the hard work he put in, for the expense that he put forward. I also thank you for Theophilus, who no doubt took the manuscript long. Boy, it was long. Luke is the longest book in the New Testament, and then Acts is probably the second longest. And put them together, that's quite an undertaking. And to think of the money that, and the expense and the trouble he had to go through in order to make this thing, to publish it and disseminate it. But that's what we have. We have it now for ourselves. I thank you for that, Father, for your providence in preserving it for us. But more than anything else, I thank you for the fact that you've acted through Christ for our sakes. It's an amazing thing, Father, your condescension, that you entered our world for our sake. Thank you for that, Lord God. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sins, Lord. Thank you for rising from the dead as our representative and substitute in defeating death in our place. And thank you for the fact that we can be certain of these things because we have publicly accessible facts in a narrative form, and we have the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we are hearing the voice of God himself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.